All right. Last week, we started a new course on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit played a vital role in the life of Jesus from the point of his conception. We saw, he was his mother was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and right from that point up through his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit was active and present in his life. But the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' life is really a topic that I feel like is rarely taught in the church, just how essential the role of the Holy Spirit was in the life of Jesus. In fact, what actually, I've never heard it taught that much, if at all. And so that's why we really want to focus on this in the next few months. Would you mind closing the door there? Yeah, thank you. Well, there's people coming in. We don't want to disturb them. Thanks, buddy. Okay, but I think it is, though, this topic is an important one because Jesus, like I just prayed, is the prototype of the new humanity. So he's the prototype of humanity, the way that God the Father intends it to be. And the Holy Spirit obviously played a vital role in Jesus' life and in his ministry. And because of that, if we are to be following in his footsteps, then the Holy Spirit should play a vital role in our lives in ministry, right? Right. Yes. So we started out last week looking at what the Old Testament reveals about the Holy Spirit's nature and the Holy Spirit's activity. Now, we saw that he was present in creation and has been active among the people of God ever since. He anointed the kings and the prophets to function in the roles that they were given for the nation of Israel. The inspired prophets testified that the day would come when the Spirit of God would not just be limited to his presence and activity on certain or special individuals within the community of God, but would actually be poured out on everyone, and that all would be awakened to the love of God, to the love that God has for them, and where a whole new people, a new creation would spring forth because of the life and ministry of Jesus and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all of that would be the fruit of the Spirit poured out on all people. So at the top of your page, Joel 2:28, which of course was the prophetic utterance about when this would happen. And Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost and told everybody, this is what you're seeing. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So we also saw that that day would be ushered into being through the presence and the mission of a unique individual, the coming Messiah, which we said, Messiah means anointed one, the one who's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he would be the supreme bearer of the Spirit of God, Isaiah 61:3, 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his presence, of his splendor. And so obviously, Jesus quoted this passage in his first public declaration, that he said that he was the one who would fulfill this prophecy. And essential to his ability to do that was the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit was necessary for Jesus to fulfill his role as the Messiah, as the one who would bring into being the kingdom of God and all of its blessings. And so last week we asked the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, this morning we're going to ask the question, who is Jesus? And particularly, it's hard to say, when you're talking about Jesus, you say, who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? Because Jesus always has been, always will be. And so therefore he is. but I'm going to mostly use the term was because, or the verb, because, we're talking about who he was in his earthly life and ministry, okay, which has come to an end. He's now the resurrected Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is that. But he was a human being who walked the earth for 33 years. And so that's what we're talking about right now. And in particular, we want to see what the New Testament reveals about him. Well, first and importantly, the New Testament reveals that Jesus was a human being, with all of the characteristics of humanness. He had a physical body, he had intelligence and emotions, he had a will, just like all human beings do. And given how he lived and what he did, many throughout church history have had a difficult time accepting the fullness of his humanity. Right from almost the beginning, there was false teaching coming out that saying that, well, he wasn't really human. He just looked like a human being. He was really God, but in appearance of humanity, but wasn't really fully human. And so that particular falsehood had to be refuted almost right from the beginning. And you can understand why that would come about, right? Because it's hard to comprehend that Jesus would be fully human and fully divine. I mean, like Catherine said last week, the math just doesn't add up. how can you be both? And so many streams of thought arose about trying to describe Jesus as something less than fully human. Now, on the other hand, there have been many streams of thought that said that he was fully human and somehow anointed and called by God, and they that deny his divinity. But so we need to be able to accept both, right? That he was fully human and fully divine, and that's what the New Testament declares. This morning, we're going to focus on the fullness of his humanity as declared by the New Testament. All right, so look in the next passage, Hebrews 2:14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Hallelujah. So, in order to fulfill what he was sent to do, Jesus had to share in our humanity. All right. And in fact, the fullness of his humanity is an absolutely essential component of the gospel. He couldn't be who he was and be the sacrificial offering that he was unless he was fully human. And so a major emphasis of 1 John was to refute that false teaching, which denied the humanity of Jesus. And there's several times in John, First John, he's having to refute this teaching that had come into the church denying the humanity of Jesus. I put one example here, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come, how? In the flesh is from God. So if a spirit is testifying that Jesus came in the fullness of humanity, you can count on it being from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus coming in the flesh is not from God. So this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. All right. So what the Antichrist wants to do is to cause us to believe that Jesus was not fully human. Now, why would Satan want people to believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he was not a fully human being? Why do you think that? Why would he want people to believe that? Why would he bring forth that false teaching?
Then he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice.
Well, yeah, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice. That's a good point. What else? Well,
Moses, he had to be human in order to have his relate. I mean, we just read that.
yep, he did. But but so after Jesus did what he did, okay, so First John was written much later. He did what he did. He was the perfect sacrifice. Why would Satan want people not to believe that he was fully human? Well, I think one of the main reasons, not in terms of who Jesus was and what he did, but in terms of who we are and how we follow Jesus, is that he didn't want people following in the footsteps of Jesus. Because if you believe that Jesus was not fully human, then you can basically discount everything that he did, his whole ministry, as the fact that he was God, and therefore we can't follow in his footsteps in the same way because we're not God. So that's what happens if we deny the humanity of Jesus. We can say, okay, you know, we tend to believe that we tend to lose the belief that he said that, you know, you're going to do the same things I did and you're going to do greater things than these. Well, if we think that he's God and he did all those things because he was God and he wasn't fully human, then we're not going to follow in his footsteps. And Satan does not want us following in his footsteps, because when the people of Jesus truly began to follow completely in his footsteps, Satan's time on the earth and his rule, his dominion is going to come to an end. And so the last thing he wants is people, human beings following Jesus, equipped and enabled and empowered to live a human life the way that Jesus did. That's the last thing that Satan wants.
Says every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. But, I mean, Satan acknowledges that Jesus was from God.
Right. Well, so you have to look that, you have to read that in the context of the whole sentence about coming in the flesh. You know, I actually added that editorially as I was reading it. So every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus, that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So this is the spirit of the Antichrist going out in the world to distort the testimony of Jesus. And what it's trying to do is to get people to believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And what he's saying is any spirit that does that is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, because it's a lie. Jesus did come fully in the flesh. I mean, we have to believe that. And, you know, and so the reason Satan wants to bring forth that lie is that people who don't believe that Jesus was a fully human being are disempowered as followers of Jesus. Okay? That makes sense?
Yeah, but I mean, technically, everything's, I mean, all the spirits were created by him.
Oh, yeah, they're from God, but there is... Right. They're anti, but in their fallenness, in their rebellion against God, they're anti-God, and this, you know, anti-Christ. They're anti what God has done through his son. So even though, yes, they were created by God, they have fallen away from their created purpose and now are opposed to God and his purposes. And so that's the spirit that we got to watch out for, because that spirit still remains active in the earth, and we want to be able to recognize it. And what John is saying here is any spirit that doesn't say that Jesus came in the flesh, you can be sure is not from God. That's basically what he's saying. All right. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus was not conceived like every other human being. Okay, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That was something unique about him. But he was born like every other one. You know, he came by, John says, by water and the Spirit. You know, he was conceived of the Spirit, but it came by water. It came by natural birth. His mom literally gave birth to him. He absolutely was a figure of human history, like all human beings. He was born in Bethlehem under the rule of Herod the Great. He grew up and was reared in Nazareth. Any casual observer of Jesus' life, you know, his neighbors who lived with him in Nazareth, you know, would not have seen anything remarkable about him as a boy. Okay, that's the testimony of the scripture. You know, he was raised in a pretentious home. His family was poor, and they couldn't afford a 1-year-old lamb for the burnt offering when a Jesus dedication, and so they, you know, gave the offering of poor people, which was two pigeons instead. You know, his very humble means that Jesus came from. You know, he was the oldest of a large family. He was raised by his earthly father Joseph for at least 12 years, because Joseph was still alive at the time of his dedication at the temple, at the time of his bar mitzvah, is what they call it today. You know, so he would have called Joseph his Abba. You know, he would have known Joseph as his father even before he began to call God Abba. You know, he learned obedience in a family setting, just like all children do. You know, Luke in particular makes a point to show that Jesus' childhood was like all other children. You know, he had to learn wisdom, he had to grow in stature, he had to learn the law and memorize it like all Hebrew children growing up. You know, it was his custom to go weekly to the synagogue, like all devout children did. He followed in the footsteps of his earthly father and learned the trade of his father, like all children did. His knowledge, in a natural sense, was limited to what he was exposed to. You know, he gained information and wisdom, as all children do, from other human beings through diligence and hard work. And so what I'm saying is that Jesus didn't just arrive as an infant full of all the wisdom of heaven. Okay? He arrived in the emptiness of the human condition like all children do. And he had to then learn like all children do, but he also had to awaken to his eternal nature of his being and his preexistence with God. That was not something that was inherently known by him. I mean, he had to awaken to all that. And which he did awaken to, but you know, that was a process. You know, and so like all children, he had to ask questions in order to get information. And even as an adult, even in his ministry, you can see him asking questions, you know, of people. See, you know, and the reason he was asking questions, sometimes he asked it to get in, to draw something out of them, but other times he was just getting information from them that he didn't have. Okay, so you know he had a natural wisdom, just like we have natural wisdom, but you know he also has a supernatural wisdom which we also have access to, and as an adult he readily admitted that there were things that he did not know. You know, he didn't know. I said, I don't know the day and the hour when the end is coming. Only the Father in heaven, the angels. He said the angels don't know that. Only the Father in heaven knows that. And so, you know, that's just a remarkable statement for someone we think about as being God, right? You know, what that shows us is there were very real limitations to his humanity. There were limitations on his physical being. There was limitations on his mental being. Okay, there was limitations on his power, because he said, "I can only do what I see the Father doing. I can only speak what I hear the Father speaking." And so the question for us becomes then is, well, how did he see what the Father was doing? How did he hear what the Father was speaking so that he could then follow the directions of the Father? And, you know, what we'll find out is the answer to that is the same way that we have to, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
How did you not assume that?
The question was, how did he not see it as a child? Well, you know, it's clear that he started to awaken to it. You know, at a point in his childhood, you know, he was went to the temple. His parents left and he stayed behind, and he was sitting there teaching the teachers. You know, that shows that he had some wisdom. That was at age 12. You know, he had some wisdom that he had gained during those formative years. And he also said, when his mother asked him the question, "Why did why are you disrespecting us like this and stay behind? Well, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Which indicates an understanding that he had a father, in addition to his earthly father Joseph, that he had a father in heaven. So by that age, he had begun to awaken to that. But we can only guess as to how that happened or how that unfolded over time. But when the scripture was put together, there were other gospel accounts. Like, you know, there were some other gospels that were rejected as being truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, that did not become part of our part of our scripture. And some of those gospels, you know, actually had stories about Jesus' boyhood and doing miracles as a boy and showing the power of God as a boy. But those gospels were rejected for that reason, amongst others, but for that reason, because because that really is in a way was a denial of his humanity. You know, they represented Jesus as being fully aware of his divinity and exercising that divinity at a very young age as a boy, when really the true testimony about him is that he had to awaken to that. But we don't know how that process worked or how long it took. You know, in fact, I believe personally that he was still fully awakening to who he was and what his call was right up to the very end. And we're going to talk about that. You know, one of the evidences of his humanity was the fact that he had to have faith, like we do.
And Mary and Joseph knew who he was. Elizabeth
Well, they knew, yeah, they knew, yeah, yes, they had, they were definitely clued into who he was, but not really understanding the fullness of it. You know, it says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, like is trying to figure it out. They knew that, you know, Mary knew that the Holy Spirit had come on her to cause her to be pregnant. You know, that would make him unique right there. But as he was born, and as they were raised, so they understood the uniqueness of their child, but there was nothing about his childhood that caused other people in his community, his neighbors or whatever, to recognize the uniqueness. And we're going to look at, you know, we'll talk about that in just a minute. All right, but you know, so what all that means is that Jesus was born without any inherent knowledge. And he had to awaken to his identity and to his connection to God, who was his true Abba in heaven. Okay. Now, when he finally, at age 30, entered into his ministry role, you know, the reaction from those who saw him grow up was what? You know, when he went to the temple and said, okay, this is who I am, I'm fulfilling this prophecy as the Messiah, what did all the friends and neighbors say about it? And I said, what are you talking? What are you talking about? Isn't this Joseph's boy who we saw grow up? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? And you know, we've been around him all his life. I mean, they didn't say, oh yeah, finally he's going to reveal himself. No, they were saying, what is this? Is he gone off the deep end? Was their reaction, because there was nothing spectacularly different that they could witness as his neighbors and friends, even as he was growing up. Okay. So that fact alone tells us that there was nothing demonstrably remarkable about Jesus growing up, or even as a young man, because you know, up until he was 30, this happened when he was 30. So, you know, he was a young man from, you know, adulthood for 18, we call 18 an adult. He was an adult for 12 years before he revealed himself as his ministry. And so that was the reaction amongst those who lived with him growing up, you know, even then. And so when he did enter into his ministry, it's clear that Jesus considered himself a human being. All right. When he was personally being tempted by Satan, look at the next passage, Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, when Satan tempted him, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So man shall not, I'm a man, and I don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's quoting scripture, but he's applying it to himself. All right, so he identified with, you know, he identified with the people of Israel and came to be baptized by John in the Jordan, which was a baptism for repentance of sin, right? Well, we know that he was sinless. Why did he do that? Well, we'll talk about that some next week, and when we talk about the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' baptism. But still, he identified himself as a man with the other people of Israel and went with them to be baptized by Jordan, I mean by John in the Jordan River. He experienced temptation like all human beings. You know, at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted. At the end of his ministry, he was tempted. And all points in between, he was tempted, just like every human being. He lived in a very real way in human history. Okay. You know, his words were human with all the limitations of human speech. Jesus didn't have an ability as God just to put thoughts into people's minds. He had to communicate the way human beings communicate, you know, through speech. He taught with illustrations from human life. He got tired and weary as he traveled and ministered, you know, like to any human being would. The people saw and experienced him as a man. You know, he that's who he was. Yes, he was a great teacher. Yes, he was a prophet even, and a great prophet. They recognized him as that. They recognized him as a teacher. They recognized him as a prophet. But it, you know, it took a long time. In fact, it was even after the fact that they began to recognize him as God, and recognizing that some of the things that he said, that he was more than just a fully human being. But even in recognizing that he was more, they never denied the fact of his full humanity. You know, he paid taxes. Great evidence of the human condition. He ate, And he drank. You know, he got thirsty. He became hungry. He worked. He, you know, he felt the whole range of human emotions of love and joy and grief and compassion and anger and gratitude, wonder and desire. You know, he also experienced the darker emotions of the human soul, like loneliness and perplexity and alarm and dismay and even despondency. You know, he was tormented by the insinuations about the circumstances of his birth. You know, he was accused of being illegitimate, you know, and from a human perspective, rightly so. I mean, his mother became pregnant before she and his father were, her earthly father were married. And, you know, he wept, he wailed even, he sighed, he groaned, he got angry, he got annoyed. So all of the things that we think about characterize humanity, Jesus experienced. Okay.
It's not recorded that he drifted from, I mean, God must have had his hand on him because he never drifted from leading, being the true hour that he was in following. He didn't have any sin.
Right.
He might have been tempted, but he didn't cave in.
That's right. So the question for us then is, if we're supposed to be following in his footsteps, is how did that happen? I mean, how was he equipped and enabled by God to do that, to live that way? So that was so different. This week we're looking at Jesus and the genuineness of his humanity. Next week we'll look at the uniqueness of Jesus' humanity, because not only, you know, the Bible not only shows us that he was a genuine human being, it also shows he was an absolutely unique human being, and we got to recognize both of those facts. Okay, but we'll look at that next time, and we'll talk about some of those things, Steve, then. But you know, every bit of biblical evidence contained in the Gospels shows us that God did not become incarnate as a being somehow above or removed from his humanity. No, this Jesus of Nazareth was a fully human being who experienced the fullness of being human, including all of its limitations. And that's the one thing that is so remarkable to me about his humanity and accomplishing what he did is he in order to be fully human, he had to experience and have all of the limitations of humanity. If he didn't have all the limitations of humanity, he would not have been fully human. Okay? And so, you know, to say anything else would be to deny the gospel witness of Jesus' life. To say anything other than he was fully human and experienced all the limitations of humanity would be to deny what the gospel says about his life. All right? But the witness to his humanity was not limited to the Gospels. You know, all throughout the other New Testament writings, they all show the fully human nature of Jesus and kept that as an important aspect of the testimony about him. You know, he was a historical poor person born of a woman. Look at the next passage, Galatians 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And so, you know, Jesus was being born of a woman. He had a human lineage, being a descendant of King David. You know, he's called the son of David. The lineage, the genealogies that are given in Luke and Matthew show that he, you know, his human descent. He had a human lineage. You know, he was an Israelite. He shared in our flesh and in our blood. He was tempted like all humanity. He learned obedience the way that humans learn obedience through the things that he suffered. That's what Hebrews said. He cried out to God for help in his distress. You know, he was meek and gentle and humble. He was betrayed, and in that betrayal, put to death. I mean, could there be any greater evidence of his humanity than the fact that he died as a human being? I mean, they were able to put him to death. Now, we know that death didn't last very long. But whatever, you know, exalted view of Jesus the early church had, there was no doubt in their testimony about him that he was a real man. Okay, look at the next passage, Romans 5:15. This is comparing, if you read it a little bit before, it's comparing the differences between the Adam and what Adam's the fruit of Adam was for humanity versus the fruit of Jesus for humanity. But it says the gift is not, Romans 5:15, but the gift is not like trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, flow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned in life through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So just as Adam is, you know, was a man, so Jesus was a man, okay? The trespass and all of its, the fruit of it, the fruit of death that came from the trespass, all came through one man, Adam. The fruit of righteousness and life that comes through the other man, Jesus Christ.
You say you've never or didn't experience teachings by the, in the church of the Holy Spirit. But another aspect of this, one of the reasons Satan may want to deny his humanity is because that's the relational end of it. And that's where the connection is between us and the Holy Spirit, is the relational end. And so that's the key to the whole thing. And I think in the church, it's probably, I mean, I know for me, a huge stumbling block was, it sounds, you know, really advanced to be relating with with God and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus being fully human made the leap not great, so great, because we're human, he's human, so
right. Yeah, so Satan wants to cut us off from that connection to Jesus as being his brothers and sisters and having the same connection to God the Father that he had. So that's clearly what, you know, what he wants to do. And one of the ways of doing that would be to deny his humanity. Because if we deny his humanity, then we're really not brothers and sisters in any earthly sense, right? So, you know, so everywhere in the New Testament, it was taken for granted that Jesus was a human being, okay? Now, so that truth is affirmed in the Gospels. It's affirmed in the writings of the early church. But what I want to do for the rest of the morning is just to focus on four aspects of Jesus' life that highlight the genuineness of his humanity, okay? So four particular aspects of Jesus' life that highlight the genuineness of his humanity. So the first aspect is that Jesus prayed to God. You know, if Jesus was just God and not human, why would he need to pray to himself, right? You know, why, have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus pray? You know, that's a really important question. You know, why did he pray? You know, as God, couldn't he have just declared something to be so and it would become manifest? Well, apparently not, because he spent a lot of time praying. You know, he had to relate to God in prayer like every human being has to do. And Jesus clearly was a man of prayer. You know, the gospel accounts tell us that Jesus' habit was to arise early in the morning, to go off by himself and to pray. You know, he prayed with his disciples, and they asked him, you know, to teach us how to pray. We want to pray like you. You know, when faced with an important decision, Jesus would go off and he would pray throughout the night. They'd seek God's guidance and wisdom. You know, all of those things show his humanity, because he had to lean on and trust and rely on God in order to, you know, and the way that he did that was through prayer. You know, at all the crucial events of his life, he prayed. You know, he prayed before he ministered to people. He prayed out of distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. So right up until the very end, he was still praying. You know. So what did his life of devoted prayer reveal? It revealed that Jesus was a man who fully depended upon and trusted in his Father in heaven. You know, even as he awakened to his identity, you know, of who he was before his incarnation, you know, in his incarnation, he 100% had to trust as a human being and depend upon as a human being his Father in heaven. Even though, we'll see next week, it declares in Philippians, he was fully God, he did not use that to his own advantage in order to, you know, he, you know, he, He relied on God like every human being has to do. And so, you know, over time, that dependency. So what is dependency in prayer produce in a relationship with God? It produces intimacy, yeah, with God. And so Jesus' devotion to prayer and his dependence upon God in prayer produced an intimacy over time with God the Father, the same way it does with us. And that's why Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he said, this is how to pray. Pray out of intimacy. Pray Abba. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, we'll see this next week, that was unique about Jesus in his humanity. He was the first person to ever address God in such an intimate way, as his Abba. Okay, so, you know, that Jesus' life of and devotion to prayer, the fact that he prayed and had a life of prayer shows that that he was really human. It reveals the truth about his humanity. All right. Now, the second aspect of Jesus' life, which reveals his humanity, is that Jesus worshiped God. All right. So when Satan took Jesus to the high mountain to tempt him, that he would be given the entire world and all of its authority if only Jesus would bow down and worship him, what was Jesus' response? Turn your page over. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." All right. So Jesus' reply was to quote that passage from Deuteronomy. And to paraphrase Jesus' response, he was declaring that he would not, nor could he, worship Satan because there was only one who had a claim on his loyalty, and that was God. There was only one who would be the object of his devotion and worship and service, and that person was God the Father. You know, so God doesn't need to worship God, right? Jesus, as a human being, worshiped God. He was devoted to God. He served God in that worship, and his life was set on a course of worshipful devotion to God and to God alone. So, you know, Jesus identified in his humanity with all other humanity that God and God alone was worthy of worship and praise. Now look at the next passage, Hebrews 2, 11. We saw part of this a minute ago, but we're going to read the larger section of it. Hebrews 2, 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, Steve. So Jesus declares that we are his brothers and sisters. There's a relationship to other humanity that Jesus acknowledges, that he created, that he acknowledges. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters." And this is him speaking to declare the name of God the Father to my brothers and sisters. "In the assembly, I will sing your praises." So as a sharer in the human condition, Jesus made clear that one of the highest callings of humanity is to worship and praise our Creator. Okay, that's one of the great, that perhaps is the greatest calling of humanity, is to worship God, is to give him praise and honor that he's due. And as a human being, he did so. Now, verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." You know, perhaps the greatest act of worship we can ever perform is to trust God. You realize that trusting God is an act of worship? It's acknowledging who he is and putting yourself at risk on the basis of that acknowledgement. And Jesus trusted God, which is interesting because, you know, you think, okay, well, if he was God, why did he have to trust in himself? You know, he was God. But as that, why did he have to trust in himself? It was because he was a fully human being. And as a human being, he had to trust God like every other human being. All right. Jesus trusted God. All right. Continuing in the Hebrews passage. "And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives who were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." All right, this is the important part. "For this reason, you know, to accomplish this purpose, but which was to break the power of death and the fear of it that Satan held over people. Okay, it says, for this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way. You know, for Jesus to accomplish his purpose of breaking the power of death and the fear of death, which held all of God, all of fallen humanity in slavery to Satan, in order to break that, Jesus had to be made like human beings, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, Jesus has an empathy with humanity, and therefore he has a unique position as our great high priest and the intercessor at the right hand of the Father, because he knows what it means to be human. He experienced it fully. He knows what it means to be tempted and how hard it is, the suffering that it takes to overcome the temptation. Jesus knows all that because he was fully human. So he was fully human in every way. His trust in God, his dependence upon God, his worship of God make that clear. And so he not only showed humanity how to worship God, he joined humanity in doing so. He was a worshiper. He was the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks, the one who worships in spirit and truth. Yeah.
Again, getting ahead. So you're saying he was even nailed to the cross and didn't know what was going to happen.
I'm going to talk about that right now. Okay, because, I'm going to talk about that right now. We'll come back to that question. So the question was, he was nailed to the cross and wasn't fully sure.
Well,
right. All right, so the third aspect of Jesus' humanity, which I just mentioned, but I want to elaborate on it a little bit. The third aspect of his humanity was he trusted God. Okay, so in other words, he had faith. So, you know, God, apart from the human, God alone, apart from the human condition, does not need faith, right? Yes, he's faithful, but he doesn't need to have faith. You know, he doesn't need to trust in anyone or anything outside of himself. Therefore, the fact that Jesus had faith in one outside of himself shows the fullness of his humanity. So he was both, and because of that, he was declared both the pioneer and the perfecter of human faith. All right, look at the next passage. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, we look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, so that we will be strengthened in our faith. Okay? So Jesus is our prime example of having faith and trusting God, because as a human, he had faith and trusted God. So his life embodied trust in God. You know, it was marked from start to finish by a total dependence upon God. Now just think about for a second how radical Jesus' faith was. And this gets to your point, Eddie, okay? Just think about the faith of Jesus. You know, it was... his faith in God was so complete that he was willing to accept an unrighteous sentence of death as a criminal as being the will of God for his life. Okay? That took, can you imagine the amount of faith that took? That was a radical faith to trust God that much, that you're willing to be unjustly, not just unjustly accused, unjustly sentenced, and unjustly crucified. Because you believe that it's the will of God for your life and it will be for the benefit of all humanity. But the key word is believe. because you believe that. You know, so in faith, he was able to see what this says. He was able, for the joy set before him, in faith, he was able to see beyond the cross to that joy that was set before him. And in faith, he trusted that God would vindicate him by raising him from the dead. But there was no certainty there. I mean, if there was certainty there, it wouldn't require faith, would it? You know, Jesus wasn't certain it was going to happen. He had faith that it was going to happen, but in my perspective, he wasn't certain it was going to happen until it happened. You know, on that first Easter morning, he rose resurrected, then he was certain it was had happened.
But he knew.
Up until then, it took faith.
But he knew. He had faith it was going to happen, so that means he knew it was going to happen.
Well, no, but faith, you know, faith is the, how does it put it in, pull the passage out in Hebrews. You know, faith is the evidence of what's hoped for and not seen. I want to say it exactly because it's important. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. There is a measure of uncertainty that always characterizes faith.
Read that scripture again.
Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's Hebrews 11:1. That's the introduction to the faith chapter. Yeah, William.
But he did say God will rebuild the temple in 3 days.
Yeah, but yeah, right. That's right.
He didn't fully understand what that meant.
You know, I'm just saying there had, you know, if it required faith for him to endure the cross as the author and pioneer of faith, there had to have been some measure of uncertainty. Mm-hmm. You know, it was like, okay, yeah, I believe this is true. This is what the Lord is showing me. But until he was actually raised from the dead, which was Eddie's point, you know, did he really know? Well, he had faith, but there's with faith that, you know, you don't really know. I mean, it's like, that's why you need faith. That's why there's not, you know, once we all enter into the consummation of all things, faith won't be necessary, will it? Because we'll see everything. We'll know everything. I mean, it's faith won't be necessary, but in the human condition, faith is necessary. And Jesus was the author, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He's our example of faith. He's the one we look to have our strength, our faith strengthened.
Well, God does the same thing to us. He'll lead us in a certain way. And we don't know.
That's
we don't
right.
know why.
Yeah, right.
But his purpose is
yeah.
what? We don't
yeah.
know.
So that to me says that Jesus, even at the time of his death, before his resurrection, you know, he was still fully awakening to God and his purposes. I mean, it was still, God was still guiding him and leading him, and he was walking by faith throughout the whole process. And kind of, yeah, I mean, he felt like that was true. He had confidence it was true. You know, faith is confidence, and it's confidence in what you hope for, mm-hmm. you know, but it still takes faith that you'll have to trust God that it's really going to happen, and you don't know for sure until it does happen.
And now that he's in heaven, he's fully God. He's not fully human.
Well, now that he's in heaven, he's the prototype of the resurrected humanity. You know, Jesus did not go back to his pre-incarnate form when he was ascended to heaven. He went back as the in a spirit body as the firstborn of the resurrection. And so, yeah, I mean, no, he's still fully God, but he's also still fully human in the sense of that absolutely renewed humanity, which is characterized by a resurrection body, which we'll enter into at some point. So right now we're human beings the way that he was a human being during the time of the earth. Then we'll be human beings the way he's a human being as a resurrected human being, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, will be like him. He's the pattern for earthly humanity as God intends it to be, and he's the pattern for, you know, for the new heavens and the new earth humanity as God intends it to be. Yeah. So he didn't discard his humanity in his resurrection and his ascension. He is now the forerunner of that ultimate humanity.
So the example here is that Jesus' example is he learned to trust God.
That's right.
And that's our purpose here, is that we learn day by day
yeah.
to trust God.
And the point of this course is, how did he do that with the help of the Holy Spirit? The same way that we have to do that. Okay. And we have been given the same Holy Spirit who helped Jesus to grow in trusting his Father in heaven and to walk out his humanity. The same Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us to trust ourselves to God and to walk out our humanity.
That's what makes us the new creation, the new creatures.
We're new creatures in Christ. It's the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is the identity marker of the new humanity. You know, humanity before Jesus couldn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and living in us continually. You know, the Holy Spirit's presence is the, you know, he's the identity marker of the new humanity, of this new earthly humanity. We'll get into all that. Okay. So the fourth aspect, real quickly, of Jesus' humanity was just that, his dependence on the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now that's what we're going to explore for the rest of this course, is the dependence upon the Holy Spirit of Jesus in his humanity. Now we saw last week that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people to inspire them to see life as God sees it, to judge life with God's valuation, to equip human beings for special tasks, even superhuman tasks. The Holy Spirit would do that. You know, and we can see the same activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. In fact, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus is yet another proof of the genuineness of his humanity. Okay? The Holy Spirit was the divine power by which Jesus overcame the limitations of humanity. Well, we're going to see next week that Jesus was unique as a human being. Well, yeah, his conception made him unique for sure. But what made him also unique in his, his walking out his life on the earth was the activity of the Holy Spirit, that the divine power of the Holy Spirit allowed him to overcome the limitations of his humanity. All right, so just the same way that the Holy Spirit worked on people in the Old Testament is kind of a foretaste of what it would be, he would be in Jesus and in Jesus' followers. We see the Holy Spirit working in Jesus' life, doing the same things, allowing him supernatural abilities, strengthening him through the divine presence of, in his humanity, and helping him to overcome the limitations of his humanity. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus above human weakness. He had human weakness, but the Holy Spirit raised him above that and allowed him to overcome the weakness of his humanity in order to accomplish what it is that the Lord wanted to accomplish. And we'll see, even it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus won out over human mortality. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit to resurrection. So all of this enablement of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus is going to be what we're going to focus on in the weeks to come. But first, like I said, we need to recognize another aspect of Jesus' life, which we'll do next week, which is unmistakably seen in the Gospels. And that is, even though Jesus was indeed a human being in the fullest sense, you know, we have to acknowledge from the scriptural testimony that there was a uniqueness to his humanity. Okay? You know, on the one hand, we have to acknowledge that he was human just like us. But on the other hand, you know, he was not a man like us or like any other human being who had come before him. And so what does that mean for us as his followers? So next week, we'll answer the second part of the question of who was Jesus in his humanity. And then after that, we'll begin exploring the chronologically the activity of the Spirit in Jesus' life. Okay. So Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his faith. Thank you that he trusted in you. Thank you that he depended upon you. Thank you that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the pioneer of our faith. Lord, thank you that we could look to him and be strengthened in our faith, to trust in you the way that he trusted in you. Lord, thank you that you made him fully human so that he could identify with us as his brothers and sisters. And in that humanity, to accomplish something for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves, to be that perfect sacrifice of atonement for our sins, and to usher in, according to his promise, a new creation, which sealed and by the Holy Spirit, the evidence and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we've entered into the newness of life in Christ Jesus, that he's made possible, Lord, and our desire is to walk on this earth the way that he did, as much as possible, the way that he did, to lean on and rely upon you, to be people of prayer, to be people of worship, to be people who trust in you, and to be people who walk with the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we need your grace for all that to happen. And thank you that you've poured out your grace in Jesus, and you've given us the Spirit of grace. Lord, help us just to be inspired and energized, and Lord, to see Jesus in his humanity, and to follow him in the fullness of that humanity, which you have made possible for him and also for us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
If anybody needs this, Gray has recommended it time and time again. I